Turn with me in your Bibles to Joel. We're going to start a new series at the beginning of the year, Joel. We like to intersperse Old Testament with New Testament, teaching the whole counsel of God. We just finished a new series in the book of Mark. Last year, we began the year in a series in the book of Malachi. And then we went to Mark, and this year, my plan is begin with the book of Joel. We'll probably go to the first week of February. And then we're going to go back to the book of Acts and spend maybe 2 weeks there, sort of giving some background to where Paul is on his missionary journeys. And he goes to Thessalonica and then Berea. And then we're going to go right into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this year, and we'll see where that takes us. It might take us to the end of the year. Joel chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. I would encourage you this week to read the whole book of Joel. Read it a couple times. It doesn't take you long. Read it one time every day along with your other scripture reading. We're not going to get through all 20 verses today. That is my promise to you. So we will get to maybe verse 4 or 5. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Follow along with me in your Bibles. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. And if you have the authorized version, or if you have the King James, you're going to notice a big difference here. How many of you have the King James or the authorized version? Okay, you're going to see words like different types of worms. Okay, those of us who have other versions, we'll see the word locust. Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest mourns the minister of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the grounds mourn, because the grain is destroyed, and the wine dries up, and the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the field languishes, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down, but the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is God's word. Precious Heavenly Father, what a somber reality, Lord, that bad things happen to your people. Life is hard. And we call out to you this morning, Lord, because you have promised to be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. We need not fear evil, Lord. We need not fear your good hand, your powerful hand, your sovereign hand, Lord. As we read today in the book of James, we're supposed to count it all joy when we face trials, and some are very, very difficult of all kinds, because they produce perseverance and patience and produce in us the likeness of Christ Jesus, Lord. Encourage us this morning with your word. Help me and your servant to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have any of you ever heard a series of messages in the book of Joel? Anybody? Does anybody know where the book of Joel is? Did you find it? Did it take you a while to find it? No? Well, we're going to give you some background information today. Joel is an Old Testament book. You found it in the Old Testament. If you found it in the New Testament, you're in the wrong book of Joel. It is classified, this is a human classification, as a minor prophet. Joel's word is prophetic in nature. In fact, we see that in verse 1 right off the bat, right? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. A true prophet was called by God and equipped by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak God's message. How do we know that? How do we know God's prophet speaks God's message? Because Peter, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, just listen as I read it. 2 Peter 1, 21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God." And so Joel is being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God with God's message. He's going to confront people. Prophets as a whole confronted people with their sin. The prophet would warn the people of God's judgment and the consequences if the people refused to repent and obey. They would also most often bring a message of hope and future blessing for those who walk in obedience. And so we see some of those themes repeated in the book of Joel. Now, most of the Old Testament books, including Genesis and a lot of the Psalms, contain prophecies about things that are going to be happening in the future. In fact, all the Old Testament books were written before Jesus Christ. And they were written with a purpose, and they were completed before the coming of Christ because in some sense they all anticipated, they all predicted that Jesus Christ would come. In fact, Jesus gives testimony of this in his word to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Remember, he's walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this is what it says in Luke 24, verse 27. You don't have to turn there again. He says this to them, "And beginning with Moses," or Luke, this is Luke's account, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." All of scripture. So probably in that conversation, the book of Joel came up. And Jesus was able to use Joel to point to himself. John 1:45, Philip, when he found his friend Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So there is predictive qualities, anticipative qualities in the book of Joel that Jesus and his disciples were fully aware of. The Old Testament written before Christ, for Christ's arrival. John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the Jews. He had just cured a man on the Sabbath day, and they're all up in arms. against him. And this is what Jesus said to these Jews there on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. He says, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So Old Testament scripture is bearing witness about the person of Jesus Christ. So Joel is an Old Testament prophetic book. Let me go back with you to Sunday School 101. Some of you might not have gone to Sunday School when you were younger. So let's just understand a little bit how the Old Testament is written. How many books in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? 30? You remember? 39. 39 books, okay? And it's divided into sections. Once again, this is a man-made thing. The Bible was compiled after the time of Jesus. It was put together in the canon. But it's divided into headings. The Pentateuch. That was the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Who wrote those books? One man. Moses. Remember? Genesis starts with creation. Relates to us the fall, the curse, the promise of a Messiah one day in Genesis chapter 3. We have in Genesis chapter 6, what? Noah, the flood, the destruction of the world, the salvation of a family. In, I think, chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, where all those people are scattered because of different languages now that God sends down on the world. And then in chapter 12, we have the promise to Abraham. That's chapter 12. So from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Genesis chapter 12, not very a large portion of your book, of your Bible, but there's about 2,000 years that go on there. From Abraham to Jesus is about another 2,000 years. So you have Genesis, and you have the rest of Genesis is the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you have a big portion of Joseph going to Egypt and how God uses his servant, the son of Jacob, Joseph, to save his people, not from their sin, but from their famine. Then you have the book of Exodus, which explains how God takes his people out of Egypt into the to the border of the promised land, and then the 40 years of wandering, Numbers. Leviticus is the book of what? The law. We have a lot of the laws, the moral laws of God, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws that God had given to Israel. And then Deuteronomy, we have the rehearsing of these laws and everything that happened, the history of the Jewish people up to that point by Moses to this new generation. The old generation had what? They died in the desert, remember? Their bodies were strewn over the desert because they failed to believe in God. And then Joshua. And we're not going to go through this with every book, okay? But Joshua is the conquest of the land. And Joshua begins in the historical books of the Bible. So you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And ending in Chronicles, you basically have a genealogy, or you have an accounting, a historical counting of everything that happened in the New Testament. You can go, it generally is chronological in the Old Testament. Did I say that right? It generally is chronological up to the book of 2 Chronicles. Creation all the way to the deportation, where God disciplines his people for being an idolatrous nation, for not following his laws. Babylon comes in, takes them away, and then they come back into the land. Well, excuse me, those are the historical books. So you have the Pentateuch, five books. You have the historical books, 12 books. And then you have poetry. That would be what? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you get into the prophets. And there's 17 of those books. There's five major prophets. Would be Daniel, Hosea, Joel. No, that would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets. Now, 12 minor prophets. Am I boring you? Okay. 12 minor prophets. They're minor not because they're less important. They're minor not because they were shorter in stature. They're minor because they're usually, for the most part, shorter books. But not always. Because Hosea, which is a minor prophet, classified as a minor prophet, is longer than both Daniel and Lamentations. So go figure. But it's, like I said, it's a human way of classifying the books in the Old Testament. So Joel is a minor prophet, and he fits within the minor prophets, the 12 books of the minor prophets. We don't know a whole lot about Joel. His name is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. It's mentioned only one time in the New Testament. Question, does anybody remember where Joel is mentioned in the New Testament? I know you do, Todd, don't you? It's in the book of Acts, where Peter, in his first sermon, refers to a prophecy that Joel, we will read later on in our studies. It's his first sermon. He mentions Joel. But we don't know anything about Joel. There's no information. There's no information about his father either in the Old Testament. We do know that it is written by Joel, and we know he has a father, and we know his father's name is Pethuel. Okay? We know that Joel's name means Jehovah is God, but not from the book. The book doesn't tell us that, but we know in the Hebrew, we know that the compound word Joel means Jehovah is God. We have no idea when God gave this word to Joel. We don't have any context. Joel does not give us any context. Most of the Old Testament prophets, not all of them, start this way. Like in Haggai. Haggai starts this way. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to him. So what do we know? We know when Haggai prophesied. It was the second year of King Darius. Jonah. Jonah, the son of Amittai. And he tells him where to go. He says, arise and go to where? Nineveh. We know things about Nineveh. We know things about Jonah because he's mentioned in other scriptures in the Old Testament. We know something about his father. So we know when he prophesied. We know who he prophesied to. In Joel, we don't have that information. There's no information in the book of Joel or in the Old Testament that tells us anything about that. Last year, we began the book of Malachi. We studied Malachi. There is no date or reference to King in Malachi either, just like Joel. But there is a reference in Malachi to a lot of the sins that the people were committing. They were not offering their best sacrifices. They were divorcing their wives. There were a lot of things that they were doing. And these sins that Malachi mentions are sins that other prophets in the Old Testament mention. And so we can assume, I think correctly, that Malachi was a contemporary of certain prophets, because there's clues in the book of Malachi. Joel, very few clues. In fact, in my study this week, in the weeks coming up to this, there is probably a bigger discrepancy in the date of the book of Joel than any other Old Testament book. Some people think that it was written about 800 B.C., before the deportation, during the king. Some people think it was written during the time that Israel was in Babylon. Some people think it was after they returned to the land. We just don't know. That being said, there are some clues that maybe, this is maybe, that it occurred during the time after the Jews came back into the land for the following reason. In chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the exile is treated as a past event. Okay, you can look these up, 3, 2, and 3. In chapter 3, verse 17, there's a mention that Jerusalem had been conquered. No king is mentioned in Joel, which could mean that there was no king. And there was no king during the exile. So these are just clues that perhaps it was them. But there are some themes in Joel, and this is all background, and the themes that we find in the book of Joel, and we will find that repeated over and over again, are the day of the Lord. We'll see that word, the day of the Lord. It's repeated 5 times in the book. We see this theme of repentance, which is a theme of most of the minor prophets. And we see themes about the character and the hope that we find in God. Now, I just want to remind you, as we study the Bible, especially the Old Testament, I just want to remind you of something I've told you about before to help us understand the Old Testament. And I've told you this way. Some of you, this will be new. Some of you will just be you're familiar with this. As we look at Old Testament Scripture, as we look at any Scripture, we will always be able to see the character and the purposes and the promises of God. You'll always be able to see that. And as you look at Scripture, you'll always be able to see the nature of man. You'll always be able to see in Scripture how man reacted, how man reacts to the character and nature of God. Scripture is a mirror, the Bible says, and it shows us the character of man. Now, does God change? Yes or no? God is the same God as He is yesterday, today, and forever, right? And so as we see the character of God in the book of Joel, that character of God has not changed, right? And so what was true about God back then is going to be true about God today. What Joel describes, or what we see in Joel about the character of man, is the same. We men are the same all over the place, aren't they? Our hearts aren't changed. Our hearts aren't getting better. In fact, the Bible says that in the end times, men will become what? Lovers of themselves. Worse and worse and worse. And so, you will see God. You will see yourself. And I've said this before, and I've taken the time. God would be over there. I would be over there. And there's a great distance between who God is and who we are. God is holy. He's just. He's right. I'm what? I'm just the opposite. I'm sinful. And there's a great gap between God and myself. Who can bridge? Well, who can provide the hope between God and me? There's distance. Who is the only person who can do that? And my arms are stretched. Who can do that? Jesus Christ. He is the hope. And as we look at Joel, we're going to see that. We're going to see that Jesus Christ is the only person that can bridge the distance between who God is and what He expects and who we are and our selfishness and our sin and our pride. And God can bridge the gap. The greater the difference that we see, that's the greater reason for hope. Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds even more. And so we don't want to diminish the distance, making ourselves feel better, making ourselves look good. Because when we try to make ourselves look good, we make that distance come closer, and the cross is just one little peaty thing. We really don't need Jesus that much, do we? Because the divide isn't that great. I can leap that divide. That's not what the Bible, the message of the gospel is. So let's begin to look at the text and unpack it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Something in Joel's lifetime had just happened that has never happened before. It's never happened in your days or in the days of your father. Hear this, you elders. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your father? Joel asked the elders, and he's not talking about the elders like churches have elders, you know, those that rule spiritually. These are the old folks. So he's asking the old folks. In our context, it would be Russ. Russ isn't here today. Might be John. Russ is in Florida, by the way. Okay, he's not playing hooky. He'll be down there for a couple of months. So he asked the old folks, have you ever seen anything like this? They've lived the longest. They're closest to the past. Have you ever seen anything like this? Remember the old people, when you talk to them, they always say what? Oh, I remember. Right? And they remember what? They remember things you don't even know ever existed. And then they talk to their parents, and their parents tell them about things. And you say, have you ever seen old folks anything like this? They've never experienced this. This happening, this current event that's happening before them right now, has never happened before. And what specifically, according to Joel, has just happened that no one, no old person, has ever experienced or even heard about it? Verse 4, what has happened? Locusts. Locusts have swarmed in. Four waves of locusts. Like I said before, King James uses palmer worm, canker worm, caterpillar. But the main idea is that devastation is complete. Nothing is left in Israel. Nothing is left in Judah. And the text goes on to say about the total devastation. The whole country is mourning. They're weeping. Devastation is total. They've never been, they've never gone through this before. And the question begs itself to be asked, how in the world does Israel deal with something that they've never had to deal with before? These people need a word from God, and that's why Joel is raised up by God to give them a word. How else are these people going to correctly interpret this event if God doesn't interpret it for them? They need the Lord's perspective. And that is why Joel tells the elders to hear, to listen. All the inhabitants of the land, listen to what I am going to tell you about what is happening in your lives. Folks, Israel would have easily misinterpreted this event if God hadn't intervened. And we're not a whole lot different, are we? Oftentimes, we misinterpret the events of our lives because we do not include God in the process. And Joel wants not only the people to know what God says about this event, he wants the people to let their children know. And he wants their grandchildren to know. And he wants their great-grandchildren to know. He wants this news of how to interpret this devastation in the land to go on for successive generations. Joel is saying to Israel that only God can interpret the events of this world and our lives properly. It is not your experience, old folks, that is going to allow you to interpret this properly. It is not the longevity of your life. It is not your common sense. And to the old woman, he says, it's not your woman's intuition. It's not your sixth sense about what's going to happen. It's not your giftedness. It's not your abilities. You're not going to be able to interpret this. You're going to have to listen to the Lord. Friday this week, this coming week, we're going to go to an escape room. You ever hear of an escape room? We haven't either. You go into a room and they give you clues and you try to find your way out. You work as a team and you find your way out. This is not a mystery. Life is not a mystery level where you have to look at the clues and try to figure out how to work yourself out of your predicament. Only God knows the answer. It's not, well, life has given me lemons, so I'm going to what? Make lemonade. It's not grin and bear it, or buckle up and try harder. It's not, well, I'm going to build a sizable nest egg so when the bad days come in, I can survive. I'll make it through. Not buying all the survival foods and having it in the storage cellar when the bad days come in. It's not eating the right food so that you'll be healthy. Bad things come on, Christian. And you can't prepare yourself for that. We need God's perspective. We need His eternal perspective. And the people of Israel did too. Psalms 20 says this. Some trust in chariots, And some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Long before kings existed, Moses wrote to Israel, and he gave some guidelines for the kings that one day would rule over Israel. They would face situations that they had never faced before, would face enemies they had never faced before, would face famines and droughts and things like that they had never faced before. And look what Moses tells the king in Deuteronomy 17. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 17, start with verse 16. Speaking of the kings, Moses says that only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord hath said to you, you shall never return that way again. What does horses symbolize to a king? Power. Strength. And he says, don't trust in that. Armies will come in your way, but don't try to figure it out. We'll see, let me count how many horses I have. Is our army bigger than their army? Can we defeat them? What does God want that king to? Who does that God want that king to trust? God is his strength. God is his power. And then he says this, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest he turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And so what is he not supposed to trust in? Now, women, I mean, sure, that was wrong. There was always one man, one woman. But in that culture, that context, oftentimes kings married for alliances. And they would say, well, let me look. This is my enemy. I'll marry his daughter. And so they're trusting in their own wisdom, their own way, their own ability to figure things out. And he says, no, because those women will actually not help you with your relationship with God. They'll turn your back. They'll turn your heart away from God. Trust in me. Trust in me alone. And when he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them. What was that king supposed to do? He was supposed to hear from God every single day by copying the word of God in a book. And then he was supposed to read it every single day. Not just when the day got bad, so, okay, what is God going to have to say for me today? But every single day, he was supposed to get God's perspective on life. And that is what Joel was saying to us this morning. God gave a word to Joel about a situation in life. The people needed to hear, we need to hear as we go into 2016, what God has to say about our world, about our life. Well-intentioned people, rich people, strong people, healthy people, smart people get life all wrong because they leave God and His Word out of it. How could Israel possibly get this plague of locusts all wrong? How could they misinterpret this? They could, the same way we would. What would we classify this today? A swarm of locusts comes over a nation, eats everything up, destroys everything in its path. What would the world that we live in today say that was? Okay. That's possibly. Well, but they would say what? That's a natural disaster, right? Much like a tsunami, much like an earthquake, much like floods, much like the fires that we hear about, much like the hurricanes in our area, sometimes tornadoes. The natural world, the world would say, in which we live, random events like this happen. There's no explanation except for maybe global warming. It just happened. But in the book of Joel, God wants his people to know that the locust plague is an act of God. It causes his people to come back to him, to bring them back to himself. The locust plague is not an accident or a random event. Because nature is governed by whom? God. God governs nature. Nature isn't governed by some impersonal force that Do things just happen? There's a reason. There's a purpose. And God will use this locust plague in the life of His people to pursue them and to make His name known and great among His nation and all the world. And we'll talk more about this in the book of Joel later. The word of the Lord is clear to the prophet of God. And Joel makes it clear to us, God is in control. Now, Joel doesn't give us any reason for the locust plague. This is one thing that's beautiful about Joel. Because Joel doesn't list any sins that the people had done. He says the locust plague came. No specific sins are called out to repent of. But repentance is called for. Even though Joel, unlike Malachi, doesn't list sins and the other prophets, he still calls for repentance. God is working in the nation of Israel to make His name known and to draw His people back to Him. And God, folks, He's still working today. God is still working in our nation. God is still working in our church. And He used the events of our lives to call us back to Him. Which one of us loves God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our will, all of our strength? No matter what you're going through, God is in control. God is sovereign. There is a purpose for what God allows you to go through. So whether it is the news that you just found cancer, or that your husband is dying, or that your husband has filed for a divorce, there is a purpose in God's plan. But we need God's word. We need God's perspective. Otherwise, we won't make sense of it. Well, some would say that suffering in this world proves that God is impotent. He doesn't have the strength. He doesn't know what is going on, and God always reacts. There is a branch of Christianity that says God doesn't know what's going on, and He reacts to what's going on. He's impotent. Or some would say, God knows what's going to go on. He knows about the flooding in Mississippi. But He just couldn't do anything about it. And so He's impotent. And that's how they explain away God. Or they say, you know what? He knows about it. He could stop it, but He doesn't stop it. And so what do they conclude? Because God knows about it, He could stop it, but He doesn't stop it. What do they conclude? He doesn't care. Have you ever heard that before? God doesn't really care. Is that true? God cares. He cares so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Now, some would say that the suffering in our lives is a result of Satan. There's two equal forces out there, God and Satan. There's this cosmic battle going on. Satan wins some of the battles, and he sends, hail and tornadoes and floods and God wins some of the battles. There are not two equal forces out there, folks. There is God, and there is everybody else below Him. Everybody else is below Him. And even in the book of Job, God, when Satan attacks Job and his family, he loses everything. That was all under God's authority. God suggested Job to Satan, and He gave him authority to do those things to Satan. Why? Why would God do that? Well, Job says this in Job 42, verse 5, at the end of his book. This is Job's conclusion after this great debate with God. Well, Job questions God, and then God calls and says, where were you? Where were you when I put all this together? How dare you question me? And Job says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. All that Job went through, God used to open up Job's eyes so that he could see and experience God in a way that he had never done before. Now, some people will say this, and Job's friend did this, in regards to the sufferings of our life. Job's friend said what? Job, you're suffering because of what? You sinned. And God sent this into your life because He's paying you back for what you've done. And look what God says near the book, in the book of Job. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." They were not communicating the truth about God and suffering to Job. That was wrong. Just because you have cancer, just because your husband left you, just because of something else, doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing you for your sin. We can't make that connection. We don't have a direct word from God like Joel had way back in the nation of Israel. We can't make that connection. I can't say those towns along the Mississippi River that are flooded, people who have lost their home, that they're worse sinners than anybody else, and God has sent His wrath on those towns on the side of the Mississippi River. I can't make that connection. I am not a prophet in the prophetic sense of the Old Testament. Joel could, because he got a direct word from God. And he helped them interpret the situations of life. I can't tell you that the tornadoes that our sisters and brothers in southern Indiana suffered a while back and lost their homes, that those were because of that area's sin. I can't say that. I can't draw that line. But I know that God is in control and that suffering serves His eternal purposes. We have questions like that, don't we? Why does God allow these things to happen? And it comes down to we need to trust Him. I'm going to read you a passage in Luke chapter 13. If you want to write it down. Luke chapter 13, 1-5. Because people had asked Jesus the same question. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had cruelly killed some of the Jews. And they're asking Jesus, why does this happen? Why does God allow Pilate to take some of our brothers and sisters and kill them? And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And that's a lot of people we think. We think what? Well, they're suffering because they messed up. And so God is getting them. And Jesus says, no. You think He killed them because God allowed them because they were worse sinners? What's the truth? We're all sinners. And Jesus says this, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Jesus calls all those people to what? Repentance. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders? And so there was a tower, a current event, that fell and it crushed some people. And He's saying, do you think those people that were crushed by this tower were worse sinners? Do you think that's why God made that tower fall on them? Because they were worse sinners? No. He says, worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Suffering is God's way of leading all of us to repentance. Whether there's a known sin or not, this is God's way of calling us back. It is God working against us so that we will be more and more and more for Him. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit more in the weeks to come. But this is where I'm going this morning. We do not have the prophetic word of Joel before us, but we do have the word of God, don't we? We have the word of God. And as we begin 2016, let me encourage us to be in the word of God on a daily basis. Every single day of this year, be in the Word of God. It will help you make sense of your life. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Share it. Listen to it being preached throughout the week. And please, not in a legalistic sense, make it a priority to be at church on Sunday to listen to the Word of God preached. Every single Sunday. No excuses. Oh, I don't feel well. Oh, I got something else to do. Oh, I'm tired. No excuses. We want to be under the Word of God. We need God's Word, don't we? Are any of you suffering? Are any of you hurting? Do any of you need God's guidance in your life? Are you all so self-sufficient you don't need the Word of God on a daily basis and you don't need God's Word every single Sunday of your life? And once again, I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at you. I'm preaching to myself. We need God's Word. I'm talking about grace here, the name of our church. Grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to how to live holy lives. In fact, let me read it to you. Titus says it a lot better than I just said it. Or God says it. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Come to the Word of God humbly, daily. Never stand over it. Always bow before it. Let God speak to your heart. Why? Why do we need the Word of God? Let me tell you some reasons. It alone will give you an accurate assessment of your heart. Others you'll talk to, they'll make excuses for you. They'll say, "Well, you're not that bad," or you're better than you are. Or the Word of God will give you an accurate assessment of who you are and where you stand before God. No other thing can possibly do that. Dear Abby, forget it. Might be interesting, but she's never going to give you an accurate assessment of really going on in your heart. Second reason, it is in the Word of God that you begin to understand the nature and the character of God, and you begin to understand His purposes. And although God's ways are far beyond our ways and His thoughts far above our thoughts, it is only through the Word of God that God accomplishes His purposes in your life and in my life. We need to be in the Word every single day of 2016. Make it a priority. You're never too busy. You never have enough time. Make it a priority. Don't use those excuses. Number three, it is through the Word that you will meet Jesus Christ. You will encounter the good news, the gospel, the hope. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our strength. He is our sustainer. You're not going to meet Jesus in any other way except through His Word. You're not going to get a vision of Him on the street. You're not going to see His face in a tortilla or in a cloud. You're going to see Jesus in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, as you read, we see ourselves, we see God, we begin to see what? The person of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our source of strength and grace. Why else? Number four, because the infinite and loving and gracious and holy, wise Creator of the universe, who knows everything, God Almighty, He wrote it. This is His Word. Trust His revelation of Himself. What you hold in your hand or what you have on your iPod or your iPhone, that is the Word of God. It is life and not idle words. They are perfect. It alone generates faith. The Word of God was the only thing that would generate faith in the life of believers. Faith always comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. Listen to yourself, read it, let it reverberate and echo in your mind and your heart. Because the Word of God will produce faith. And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. The Word of God alone is the only thing that will combat the devil's lies in your life The Word of God is the only thing that will combat the sin-soaked culture in which you live. 24/7, 365 days a year, we are bombarded with the lies of the devil. Every place you look, culture is trying to undermine you. Satan, he's not your friend. What does Satan want to do? He'll lie to you. He'll fool you, but he wants to what? He wants to destroy you and kill you and bring you down. You want to combat the lies of the devil? Do the same thing Christ did in the desert there. Combat the lies of the devil and the vain philosophies of this world by bringing them captive to the Word of Christ. We're in a war, folks. This isn't some video game we play. It's on a screen, and it really doesn't. We're really not shooting real people. This is real life. And Satan wants to get you. And he wants to take you down. The only way he's not going to take you down is if you're in the Word of God. Ephesians calls, chapter 6, he calls the Word of God what? The sword of the Spirit. So let's take up our swords in 2016 and read it every single day and combat the lies of the devil. And there's a thousand other reasons why we should read the Bible. It comforts us, it strengthens us, it guides us, it confronts us, it informs us, it makes us holy, it protects you, it encourages you, it grows you, it transforms you, it humbles you. Let me close here with our text. If you go to verse 14 of Joel chapter 1, in the midst of this divine disaster caused by God, the locust coming, Joel calls his people and he says this: consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and there is destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And so very practically, this is what we're going to do in 2016. We're going to cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord for our lives, for our church, for our city, for our nation, for our world. We're going to cry out to the God that God will give us wisdom so we can interpret life and live life for His glory. And how are we going to do that? While we're in the book of Joel, starting next Sunday at 9:15 to 9:45, I'm going to call us out to pray here at church at 9:15. I mean, you have to leave a little earlier, but 9:15 to 9:45, we're going to cry out to the Lord as a church together and pray that God would sovereignly use His Word in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. I pray that you accept the challenge to be here at 9:15 next week, all the way to the month of January and the first week of February. 9:15 to 9:45. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word, not my Word. May your Holy Spirit use your Word in our lives to convict us of trying to live life without your perspective. What a mess we make of it. Forgive us, Lord. We thank you for opportunities that we can come together. Give us hope, Lord. Challenge us this year to be in your Word on a daily basis. Bring us together next week, next Sunday morning, 9:15, so that we can cry out to the Lord. That you will use the events of our lives to draw us back to you wholeheartedly. And that through our time together, your name will be made known, not only in our families, not only in our church, not only in our city, but in our world. This I pray for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask the